On Friday, June 13th, American journalism lost one of its best when Tim Russert, the moderator of Meet the Press for 17 years, died suddenly from a heart attack. Tim Russert was respected professionally and loved as a friend and mentor to many in journalism, and you may have witnessed that he was honored in a very moving way by those friends and by his son Luke this past Wednesday at the memorial that took place at the Kennedy Center. Mr. Russert was just 58 years old, and since his death, there has been a renewed concern about heart disease, about heart attacks. Surgeons and heart specialists have been interviewed in media, TV, and newspaper, addressing questions about whether this death was preventable and how we may avoid a similar experience. Many are wondering, could this happen to me? Am I next? This renewed concern for our physical hearts is a legitimate concern. It's one born of common grace. It's one that we should be grateful for. We all want to live long, healthy lives. It's appropriate to be concerned about our health. But for the Christian, the concern for physical health is always a secondary one, not a primary concern. The primary concern for the Christian is the state of our heart in relation to God. This must always be our primary concern. Concern for our physical health is temporary, but concern for our souls, for our spiritual health, is of eternal importance. We should have no greater concern this morning than that of our spiritual health. This primary concern for our hearts in relation to God is the concern of the psalmist who authored Psalm 95. The author is concerned about our hearts. The author is concerned about your hearts. The psalmist provides us with a description of a healthy spiritual heart. And he also warns us about a subtle spiritual disease that we are all vulnerable to. But perhaps for some of you this morning, you're unaware of it. The author of this psalm has a concern for all present this morning, but in particular, he has a concern for those who might be unaware of this deteriorating effect on the heart, rooted in a particular sin. And actually, behind the psalmist is one far more important speaking to us today. We're not solely being addressed this morning by the psalmist, are we? We're being addressed by the divine author, by the living God, as he speaks to us again through his word. And he's speaking to us not as simply individuals who have come today, but he's speaking to us as a people. The psalm this morning is being spoken again by God for Covenant Life Church. This psalm, like all psalms, we need to see it's a gift from God. It's designed to impart grace to us this morning. It's an expression of his mercy, God's care, and God's concern for us. So let's begin to take a look at Psalm 95. In the first seven verses, we're going to hear God addressing our hearts with a call. A call from God is being sounded out this morning. This is the call. God calls us to come with hearts transformed by truth. God calls us to come with hearts transformed by truth. And then we're going to shift from the call to a sober and protective warning from God. In verses 7 to 11, we're going to explore how God warns us this morning. God warns us to listen with hearts informed by faith. There's a call this morning, and there's a warning this morning. A call from God, a warning from God. Let's explore first the call. God calls us to come with hearts transformed by truth. Verses 1 through 7 form an extended summons to worship. And in these verses, we discover the biblically appropriate way to approach God in worship. Listen again with me to verses 1 and 2. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. How do we come this morning? Well, we see from these first two verses that we come with joy. We come in a way that is noisy. We come with songs to God. We are making noise to God that is distinctly joyful when we approach Him. Verses 1 through 7 are noisy verses for us this morning. They are calling us to a joyful noise, songs of joy being sung to the Lord, songs of thanksgiving. You can imagine the Israelites coming by the hundreds to the temple to worship the living God. Men and women and children gathered together to joyfully come. This is a call for us, the church gathered. There is nothing singular and everything plural about the words we just heard. Five times the psalmist declares, "Let us, let us, let us, let us." This is not an individual call this morning to our personal devotions, as important as that call is. It's a call to come together. It's a call for us, Covenant Life Church. Here is our call to worship. In order to please and glorify God when we come to Him, when we come to Him week after week, we must come with a joy that is distinctive. And as a pastor in this church and on behalf of the pastors of this church, I want to commend you. I want to commend you for the joy that is distinctive. The joy that we observed just a few moments ago as the choir was singing. It's a joy that stands out in our midst. It's a joy that speaks of God's goodness in our lives. But what do I do when I find that my joy is elusive? What do I do when I don't feel joy? Well, the psalmist, thankfully, not only exhorts us to sing, but he then directs our attention to the source of our joy, to the place that we can have our hearts transformed by truth. Look with me again at verse 3 and notice the word "for." With the word "for," the psalmist is directing us to the source of our joy. "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." The psalmist is making clear to us that though there are surrounding nations around the Israelites that worship gods, that set up idols, that these gods don't compare. These gods are one born of imagination. These gods are frail and faulty attempts to find someone worthy of worship, but they don't match to the King above all gods. The psalmist is using the language that he has to reach as high as he can, to talk about God being as lofty as he possibly can. He's the great King above all gods. He's contemplating the greatness of God, because in doing so, that produces a passionate worship. We see in verse 4 that in His hand is all of creation. In His hand is all of creation, and by His hand all of creation is formed. The depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, the sea, the land, it's all formed by the hand of God. His sovereignty rules over all. When we contemplate the greatness of God, when we contemplate His sovereign rule over all things, how He created all things, it produces a joy in our hearts, a thanksgiving that we know Him, that we have been made aware of the greatness of this God, that we're not spending our time worshiping the false gods that surround us. I find it helpful and somewhat humorous at times to compare and contrast the work of God's hands with the work of my hands. Kristen and I recently sold the first home we ever owned. It's a two-bedroom townhouse located about 5 minutes from here. I didn't design that home. That may shock some of you. And may shock you more, those of you who know me, that I didn't actually build this house. I would be one of the furthest persons in this room from a Bob the Builder or a Handy Manny. I cannot build anything. My hands cannot form anything except maybe a sandwich to eat. We recently sold that home, that whole home that I did not build, that Ryan Holmes built. It was a home that really you could argue I didn't even own. The lender owned more of the house than I did. So what do I have to show of my hands? Well, even though I didn't fully own the house, even though I didn't build it, I found a joy in this little spot in the universe that I partially owned. I enjoyed mowing the lawn. I enjoyed pulling out weeds. I enjoyed putting the screens back when they fell out of the windows. That's about all I did, though, given my lack of abilities. How small are the works of my hands? How few are the things that I own? But consider the transcendent one. Consider the sovereign one who rules and reigns over all things. Wherever I walk, wherever I put my hands, wherever I lay my head, it's all created by God. It's all belonging to God. He is the King over all. And that fills my heart with joy. But get this, though He owns it all and controls it all and reigns over all, He invites us to come into a particular place, His presence. He says through the psalmist, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. How do we enter such a sacred place? Where is this place? If God owns everything, where is this place of worship? Where is this sacred place? It is this place when God's people gather together to exalt His name. That's the place where He manifests His presence. And how do we enter this place? We enter it with thanksgiving. Our corporate worship is to be characterized by joy. It's to be characterized by thanksgiving. We are joyful as believers, not dispassionate. We are thankful as believers, not grumbling or complaining. Where is your heart today as you come? Are you aware of joy in your heart? Are you aware of thanksgiving? Are you truly thankful that you know this great and mighty God? If not, God would call you to contemplate His greatness, His reign over all things. If you find joy lacking, if you find thanksgiving distant from your heart, God would call you to contemplate His greatness. And not only contemplate it, but do as the psalmist does. Declare His greatness. Declare His greatness for your soul's sake. Contemplate His greatness in this psalm. Contemplate His greatness throughout all of Scripture. This call, this invitation to come into His presence, it should stun us this morning. It should stun us that we who are sinners are invited by a holy God to come into His presence. It should stun us that we who have rebelled against Him are called by the Sovereign One to come into His presence. Not with fear, not with trepidation, but with thanksgiving. Well, from noisy joy and thanksgiving over the greatness of God, we are called again. We are beckoned again to come now with a call to reverence, a call to awe in the presence of God. We've contemplated His greatness. Now the psalmist is going to lead us to contemplate God's nearness. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. See the reverence and the awe. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hands. Now it says, if we can imagine the Israelites who have gathered in large number, who have come in joyfully singing, making much noise, gathered together in this place of worship, bowing down in reverence and in awe. Their joyful noise has transitioned now to a more quiet reverence and awe. Deep reverence, like joyful noise, is to characterize the worshiper. It's to typify our corporate gatherings together. Why such reverence? What produces awe in the hearts of the worshiper? Again, we see the psalmist give us the word for. Look at verse 7. For. With this word, he's pointing us again to the source, the object of our reverence and awe. For he is our God. The great God who is transcendent over all things has become personal, is eminent. The one who fashioned creation now reveals that he is our maker. We are his people because he made us. He made us. He's not talking about all of humanity here. He's talking about those he set his love upon, those he has made and identified as his people. For he goes on to say, he is our God. His rule is personal. And then he likens his care of us to the care of a shepherd. We are the people of his pasture. He places us personally, and with these words, in the territory of his loving care, of his personal care, of his deep knowledge of us. It's as if he is saying to us, I have set my love upon you. This personal language only gets more personal. We are the sheep of his hand. The hands that formed the dry land have formed our lives. They guide our lives. Reminds me of Psalm 23, how the shepherd guides us in all of life. And we who live on this side of the cross know that the shepherd left the glory of heaven and came to this earth. We have experienced his nearness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In this verse in Psalm 95, we hear an echo of the words later proclaimed by Jesus in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now from here, we can see Calvary, can't we? Jesus is the good shepherd who cares for us. And we are aware this morning that there's really no invitation for us to come apart from the good shepherd. Without the good shepherd, we would have no access into the presence of God because our sin would separate us still from the presence of God. But the good shepherd has come. The good shepherd went to the cross on our behalf. The good shepherd laid down his life for us. He bore our sins. He bore your sins. He bore my sins. And now we can come. We can come joyfully. We can come reverently because the good shepherd has come. We have a mediator between us and God, Jesus Christ. So what is the appropriate response as we contemplate that we belong to God now, that he is our God, that we're no longer alienated from him, we're no longer rebelling against him. Instead, because of the work of the good shepherd, we've been brought near, we're in God's fold, we're in God's family, we are his people, we are his sons and daughters. What is the appropriate response? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are his people, the people of his pasture. You know, if the psalmist was compelled with what he knew about the nearness of God, how much more should we be compelled this morning towards reverence and awe in light of what we know about the nearness of God in the person of Christ, in light of what we know about the nearness of God in sending his Spirit to indwell our hearts, how much more should we be filled with reverence and awe? So how do we come this morning? God calls us to come with hearts transformed by truth. Truth is what transforms our worship. If you're here on a Sunday morning and you're saying, why don't I feel the joy that others around me are experiencing? Why does my worship this morning seem lifeless? Why are my emotions so dull? Well, you need to contemplate the greatness and the nearness of God. It's the truth of who God is and what he's done that transforms our hearts, that makes us worshipers of him, that makes us God-centered in our hearts, gospel-centered in our hearts, joyful, reverential in our hearts. Now, finally and surprisingly, there is another change of mood. We've been called to joy, and we've been called to reverential awe, and now we're called to a different mood. We began with joyful noise. We bowed down in reverential awe. Though we might expect this psalm to end now, it doesn't end now. And this final section of the psalm is a warning, a purposeful, loving warning. God warns us to listen this morning with hearts informed by faith. To those who began in joyful singing, now we are warned. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. Why this warning this morning? And why this reference to locations that seem obscure like Meribah and Massa? Well, by referencing Meribah and Massa, God is actually reminding us of a low point in Israel's history. If you were to read Exodus 17, you would see the Israelites have come to a place in their journey from captivity in Egypt, now being led through the deliverance through the Red Sea. Now they're in the wilderness, and they find themselves without water. This is a test and a trial for the Israelites. Would they trust God who delivered them? Would they think about his deliverance through the Red Sea? Would they think about his provision of manna to them? Sadly, they did not. Instead, the Israelites sinned against God. Instead of trusting, they charged God. They tested God. And this one location was intentionally given two names by Moses: Meribah, which means quarreling; Massa, which means the place of testing, quarreling and testing. This is what the Israelites did when they were tested, when they were tried by God. And in Psalm 95, verse 9, we see that God indicts the Israelites for their unbelief, for their complaining. He tells us that this generation of Israelites repeatedly put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Rather than trusting the God that delivered them, they tested him. They complained. They challenged him. Rather than believing, they were filled with unbelief. And so God appropriately and righteously disciplined them. They never entered the promised rest. They never entered the land for which God had delivered them. The psalmist reminds us of this historic low for Israel in order to protect us from similar sin, in order to protect us from similar discipline. As one commentator on this psalm has wisely written, judgments of the past are recalled for instructive purposes. Judgments of the past are recalled in Psalm 95 for instructive purposes. What instructive purpose does God have for us in recalling this past judgment? What instructive purpose does he have for us today? Here's our much-needed instruction. Here's our much-needed warning. We who have experienced his works, we who have experienced his salvation, are still vulnerable to the sin of unbelief, aren't we? We're still vulnerable. And God warns us to listen to him and to respond to him in our hearts, with hearts informed by faith in him. See, Christians, you're going to have your Meribah. You're going to have your Massa at some point. If you haven't already, you're going to experience your time of testing. You will be tested by the Lord. If you're not there presently, you will be. When you get there, how can you avoid emulating the failure, the sin of the Israelites in the wilderness? Here's how. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. His voice, your hearts. Do you see the connection? When we hear his voice, we must monitor our hearts. There is a connection between God's voice and our hearts. We don't just listen with our ears, do we? We listen. We receive his voice with our hearts. What can we learn from the psalmist about the voice of God and about our hearts? Well, first we learn that today God is speaking. Let me just for a moment remind you of how. God is speaking. God graciously speaks to us through the Scriptures. This book is the primary way that God speaks. It is the infallible, inerrant way that God speaks. It is the authoritative Word of God for our lives. God speaks through the Scriptures. And God has graciously spoken to us by His Son. The writer to the Hebrews says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. God speaks by His Son, the living Word. And God speaks by His Spirit to us through the gift of illumination. When we read God's Word, when we study God's Word, and we ask His Spirit to make God's Word alive to us in our hearts, to convict us with God's Word, to encourage us with God's Word. God speaks. God illumines. God makes His voice alive in our hearts. God transforms our hearts by His powerful voice. God has spoken, and God is speaking today. God is speaking today. God is speaking right now through this warning. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. What should concern us today is that it's possible to hear God's voice and to not trust Him. It's possible to hear God's voice and not submit to His authority in our lives. It's possible to hear His voice but not to fear Him, not to go and obey. And the psalmist is helping us to see. He's lovingly warning us that if we don't truly hear His voice, there will be consequences. Our hearts will harden. Now you may think, you may be tempted to think, that this warning is simply reserved for the people of the Old Testament. Now, isn't this an old covenant warning? But in the New Testament, after Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, this warning, this entire warning of Psalm 95 is quoted again in the letter to the Hebrews. And in light of the warning and its relevance to the people of God, the writer to the Hebrews urges them with the following words. In light of the warning, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So this warning from the psalmist, and this warning from the writer, the pastor to the Hebrews, is given to us again. It's applicable to all, and it's applicable, an applicable description of some today. It is possible, we learn from the writer of Hebrews, to be genuinely converted. He calls them brothers. He's speaking to the people of God. It is possible to be genuinely converted in the past, but on this present day, to be hardened in heart because of the deceitfulness of sin. How can we who have been genuinely converted discern where our hearts may be hardened this day? How can we discern hardness by deceitfulness of sin? Let's explore just three signs where there can be hardness of heart in our life. In keeping with the psalmist, let's consider our corporate gatherings. How about when you come to sing to God? Evaluate your heart just this morning. When you came this morning, was there joy? You may look back on your life and say, "I remember those times when I couldn't wait to get to church. I couldn't wait to sing. And as I sang, there was a joy in my heart that erupted. There was a joy in my heart that flowed naturally. But as I think today, I think that joy has waned. That joy is lacking. That joy is not what it used to be. There's been a hardening. There's been a hardening. How about during preaching? Do you look back on times when you say, "Boy, when I came to church, I anticipated God's voice. I couldn't wait to open the Word and hear the Word of God preached to me. I looked forward to those times, and after hearing the Word of God preached, I wanted to go and apply it. I wanted to go and talk to my friends about it. But this morning, there wasn't that same anticipation. There wasn't that same joy as the Word of God was opened. I didn't anticipate His voice. There's been a hardening. There's been a hardening in your heart. How about in relation to sin? Maybe you look back on a time, maybe right after you were converted, or in past months or years of your Christian walk, and you say, there was a time when my sin greatly concerned me. When I was regularly convicted over sin, when God was showing me different aspects of my heart, and I was concerned about them. I confessed them, and I thanked God that Christ died for those sins. I was amazed by grace. But as you think about it today, it's been a while since you were genuinely convicted over your sin. It's been a while since you felt compelled to share of your sin with brothers and sisters who can care for you. And grace and the cross are no longer as amazing to you. There's been a hardening. Perhaps for you, you can trace back that hardening to your Meribah or your Massa. When you encountered trial, when you encountered suffering, when you encountered a test of some sort, instead of humbly responding to God, as the psalmist calls us to, as the writer to the Hebrews called us to, you complained against God. You challenged God. You found your heart angry towards God, saying, how could you, God? Where is the good in this? Where is the wisdom in this? For the past few months, I have had the distinct joy of pastoring people through their Meribah and their Massa and observing them not repeat the folly of the Israelites, but heed the warning and respond to God in trust. Folks who have glorified God and responded to God and His voice in their Meribah, in their Massa. When Rene Naharro found out that his dad was battling cancer several months ago, I began to have regular conversations with him, to monitor how he was doing, to see how he was doing and walking through this test. I never heard Rene in those months complain. I never heard him challenge God. I never heard him express anything that would resemble unbelief. This past Sunday, Father's Day, Renee's dad went to be with the Lord. And as I talked to Renee, as I talked to his wife Irma, it was obvious that the truths that they knew about God had prepared them for this time. The character of God, the goodness of God in the cross, those truths were sustaining them during this time. They were at their Meribah, they were at their Massa, and they were worshiping. They were worshiping. When Matt Lau went through his third surgery to remove a tumor that was growing along the brain, he didn't charge God, he trusted God. And those around Matt, those around Helen, those around their kids can say that this family is trusting and honoring God at their Meribah, at their Massa. Chris and Tricia Holmes are trusting God, free from complaint, as she battles cancer, as she is living in her Meribah. Our dear friends Dave and Jen Brewer are trusting God on behalf of their daughter Sarah and thanking God for how He's meeting them at their Meribah, at their Massa. Each of these people I've mentioned is familiar with trial. They're familiar with testing. They're familiar with suffering. But each, by God's grace, is humbling themselves. Each are trusting God. Each have been protected from the hardening effects of sin. Today, in love, God is warning us. And lastly, what can we learn from God's voice and our hearts? Well, we can learn that today is still the moment of grace. Today is still the moment of grace for all of us. For all of us, whatever season we're walking through, whether Meribah or Massa or prosperity, today is a day of grace. The word today in this passage should remind us that there is still grace held out to us. There is still opportunity to run to God, to flee to Christ. Derek Kidner says that this passage from Psalms quoted in Hebrews forbids us to confine the Psalms' thrust to Israel. The today of which it speaks is this very moment. The today of which it speaks is this very moment. The you is none other than ourselves, and the promised rest is not Canaan, but salvation. Regardless of your past, there is grace for you today. Today you can turn from unbelief and trust afresh in the Savior. Christian, I want to encourage you to respond to His voice. All of us, when we hear God's voice proclaimed, we have the opportunity to come with hearts that have been transformed by truth. We have the opportunity to respond to the warning and come with hearts informed by faith. Respond to His voice. If you're aware of hardness of heart, run to the cross. Run to the cross. Run to Calvary, where our Savior died, where He paid for your unbelief in full, where His blood cleanses you from all unrighteousness. For anyone who is here today and you're not certain that you are a Christian, you don't know that there's a time where you have turned from your sins and put your trust in Christ. Today is still the moment of grace for you. Today, the same Savior holds out a call to you. The same Savior holds out a call to all of us. Do you remember Jesus' call when He was with us? It's the call that is echoed today. Come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Are you weary and heavy laden, Christian, because of unbelief? Are you weary and heavy laden, unbeliever, because you have not turned from your sins and put your trust in Christ? Jesus says, come unto Me, all, and I will give you rest. Today is still a day of grace. Today is a day of grace. There is grace today and rest in God today because of the Savior's death on that day. That day of Calvary has produced a rest available for us, for our hearts today. There is no rest of soul for those who do not come. But there is rest of soul. There is forgiveness of sins for all who come. Immediate rest, eternal rest in Jesus Christ. God alone is worthy of hearts that contemplate Him, that declare His greatness, that trust in Him. God alone is worthy of hearts that exercise faith, that believe His promises. So today, as we sing, today, as you think about His Word proclaimed to you, as this week you open up the Scriptures and read through the Scriptures and meditate on the Scriptures, God is worthy of your faith, and God wants to speak to you again and encourage your heart and set your soul aflame with joy, with reverence, with awe that is God-centered, Christ-centered, joyful, and reverential. This is the heart of a worshiper.